Gospel according to John and chapter 16. We'll commence our reading at verse 7. John chapter 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and will show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that he shall take of mine, and will show it unto you. Now we pray that God might sanctify to us this well-known portion of his word we have read together. Now our subject tonight is that of the seven wonders of the Holy Spirit. We've been looking on Monday night at the seven wonders of God's word. Last night we considered some of the wonders of the blessed Son of God, and tonight I feel exercised before God to say something to you about the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit has been called the neglected member of the Godhead. And I'm afraid that's only too true. The neglected member of the Godhead. We hear much about the Father, and we can't hear too much. We hear a great deal about the Lord Jesus, and we can't hear too much either. But I'm afraid the Holy Spirit, in some respects, is indeed the neglected member of the Godhead. The world knows nothing, you know, about the Holy Spirit. In fact, that's made plain if you turn over a leaf of your Bible to chapter 14. Jesus, speaking of this in verse 17, says, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him." You can talk to the world about the Father, and you can talk to the world about the Lord Jesus, but talk to them about the Holy Spirit, and they're at sea. They haven't a clue about the person or the function of the Holy Spirit here upon the earth. And sad to say, I fear that many of God's people know little more than the world knows. There's an appalling ignorance, as far as I can see, on the part of many in our assemblies about the personality and about the functions of the Holy Spirit here upon the earth. And to me, you know, that's rather sad, because there's a sense in which this is the Spirit's day. You remember in Old Testament times, it's the Father that's prominent. God is dealing there with his people Israel. And the history of the Old Testament is to a large extent the history of the nation of Israel. When you come to the Gospels, it's the Lord Jesus that's prominent. There we have a fourfold picture of our Lord's life and death here upon the earth. But when you come to the Acts of the Apostles, you remember it's called by some the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because it's he that's prominent there. That's the early church history. And the Spirit of God is very prominent in the pages of the Acts of the Apostles. And so I suggest, in a peculiar sense, this is the Spirit's day. And surely we ought to be aware of his personality. And we ought to be aware of why he's here and what he's here for. And yet I'm afraid many are satisfied just to believe they're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. They believe in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. But as far as experiencing his power and his wisdom and his grace and his guidance is concerned, I'm afraid many know nothing about that at all. So tonight, I want to draw your attention to seven things I've been enjoying about the Holy Spirit. They're simple things, and yet they're very important things, and it's my earnest prayer that God might bless them to all our hearts. Let's think then, first of all, of what I've called the personality of the Holy Spirit. You see, there are many these days that think of the Holy Spirit only as a kind of influence or a kind of strange emanation from God. I think the passage we've read tonight makes it abundantly clear that God's Spirit is not an emanation or a mere influence. God's Spirit is a definite person. You'll notice, down through these verses, on 13 different occasions, you have the words he and him. And doesn't that prove conclusively the Holy Spirit is not an influence but a person? Notice verse 8. "And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment." Look at verse 13. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. 13 times over, we have he and him, and you don't describe an influence in that way. If you're speaking about an influence, you speak of that influence as it, whereas the Holy Spirit is spoken of as he and him. Personal pronouns, which indicate to us clearly the fact that God's Spirit is a definite person. Not a person, of course, with flesh and blood such as you and I have, but nevertheless a distinct person. And then secondly, you remember that God's Spirit is spoken of as sometimes being grieved. You can't grieve an influence, you can only grieve a person. In the Acts of the Apostles, you'll find that God's Spirit is given direction and is given commandments again and again. And an influence can't direct, an influence can't give commands. I think that proves conclusively that God's Spirit is a definite person. You can blaspheme the Holy Spirit and you can't blaspheme an influence. In Romans chapter 8, you remember that the Holy Spirit intercedes for God's people with groanings which cannot be uttered. That can never be true of an influence. That can only be true of a person. Only a person can intercede for us before God's face. And so there's two proofs, I think, of the fact that God's Spirit is not a mere influence or emanation. God's Spirit is a definite person. Mind you, there's mystery there that I can't explain. And none of us can truly understand, but it's very imperative, I think, we should appreciate the fact that God's Spirit is not an influence. He is a definite person. And then thirdly, you'll find in the Bible that God's Spirit has the same attributes as the Father and as the Son. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. And thirdly, he is omnipresent. And surely that proves he's more than an influence. He's a person. In Revelation 5, you remember John sees the Lord Jesus Christ as a lamb slain. And he describes that lamb as having seven horns and seven eyes. And he goes on to tell us, these are the seven spirits sent forth into all the world. Notice seven horns and seven eyes. And seven is the perfect number. Horns in the Bible always suggest the thought of power. And in these seven horns, I can see a picture of the omnipotent Spirit. You have there the plenitude of the Spirit's power envisaged, I believe, in the seven horns. They suggest surely the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit. And then seven eyes, I speak of perception. And I believe there we're reminded of the omniscience of the Holy Spirit. He's not only seeing, he's all seeing. Thank you very much. Not only does he see outwardly, but thank God he sees inwardly as well. So there's a suggestion in Revelation 5 that he's omnipotent on the one hand and he is omniscient on the other hand. And then, of course, we're all acquainted, surely, with the fact that God's Spirit is omnipresent. We glory in the fact, don't we, here in Britain, that God's Spirit indwells us all? Believers in India glory in the same thing. Believers in America and Australia and right across the world, they're all thanking God fervently, I'm sure, that they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If he indwells believers here and in India and America and Australia and other countries, he's bound to be omnipresent, isn't he? And if he's omnipotent, and he's omniscient, and he's omnipresent, he must be not an influence. He must be a glorious person, sharing all the attributes and all the honours of the Father and the Son. That mightn't seem very important to some people, but in my judgment, it's of immense importance. Once we grasp, brethren and sisters, that God's Spirit is not a mere influence, but a glorious person, and that that glorious person indwells us, I tell you, we'll be at pains to see we don't grieve him. But I'm afraid that hasn't got through to many of God's people yet. He's a person, and that person indwells us. And once we get hold of that, I believe it'll affect us tremendously in the kind of character that we manifest and in the kind of service we render to our God. But I must hasten on because we've much ground to cover tonight. Remember the personality of the Holy Spirit. He is a person and not just a mere influence. But secondly, let's think of the purpose for which God's Spirit has come down into our world. Why is he here? What's he come for? Well, I believe the answer to that question is at least twofold. First of all, he has his relationship to the world. And secondly, he has his relationship to God's people, the believers in Christ. We're told in this chapter here, as far as the world is concerned, the Spirit of God has come down that he might convict them of three important things, of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That's God's, the work of the Holy Spirit here upon the earth. He's come to convert sinners, and they can only be converted as the Spirit of God brings these three things before them. You know, if God's Spirit has come to convict the world of these three things, I think you and I should see to it, if we're preachers of the gospel, that we incorporate these three things into our message. Try to analyze the preaching these days, and I think you'll find that some of these things are sometimes absent, particularly the first and the last. Many dwell upon the love of God and upon the way to be saved as far as receiving divine righteousness is concerned, but they omit the gravity of sin, and they omit very often the serious nature of the consequences of sin. If God's Spirit has come to convict unsaved people of these three things, how can he do it if we miss these three things out of our message? There may be some nights, of course, when we emphasize the gravity of sin, and there may be some nights when it's necessary to explain how God can constitute a sinner righteous before himself. And there may be nights when we see people on the verge of decision, and the only thing that will bring them through is to hammer home the facts of hell and the lake of fire. But I believe every night we should mention them, albeit some nights we might emphasize one at the expense of the other. So he's come here to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And let's remember this, only the Holy Spirit can bring these things, three things, home to the hearts of unsaved people. Of sin, says our text, because they believe not on me. And I think implied in that is this, the great sin today is not the sin of immorality or even the sin of murder. The great damning sin today is the sin of unbelief, for involved in that is the rejection of our Lord Jesus Christ. A man's conscience will never tell him he's committed that sin. Conscience can go a long way, but the conscience of a sinner will never open their eyes to the grievous nature of the sin of unbelief. Only God's Spirit can do that. We need the help of the Holy Spirit if they're going to see the serious nature of rejecting the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father. You see, many folks these days seem to be satisfied with their own righteousness. They don't seem to realize that that's as filthy rags in the divine estimation. If they would be righteous before God, they must accept his Son as their own personal Savior. And the moment they do so, God's Son is made unto them righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All they need to be complete before God is found in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And only God's Spirit can rid them of their old self-righteousness and show to them the simple plan of salvation. And then thirdly, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Satan already has been judged. There's no salvation for the devil. The devil can't repent. He'll never be in heaven. He'll be in the lake of fire. And those that take the same path as him, and those that seek to serve him, I'm afraid, are reserving for themselves the very same judgment. The prince of this world is judged. And those that take sides with the prince of this world, the devil, I'm afraid the same judgment is going to be theirs. And so it takes God's Spirit, I believe, to bring these three things home to the hearts of unsaved people. Sometimes preachers preach their hearts out, and they try to explain the gospel and hammer home the gospel with all the power at their disposal, and nothing happens. Sometimes people go away, and they haven't got a clue. What's wrong? I believe God's Spirit has not been operative in that meeting. You see, human eloquence, or human argument, or human illustration will never convert a soul. I think it was Jack Hunter that said at a conference away in the north, brethren, we're needing to learn this, that only God can save a soul. And we have to learn that. Sometimes we don't preach very well, and yet God's Spirit is working, and souls get saved. And I believe God gets the glory then, and that's what he wants. And so he's come down here expressly to convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. And our preaching would be in vain apart from the aid and the help of the blessed Holy Spirit. Let's remember that, because it'll help us to pray more earnestly that when the preacher preaches, he'll preach not in the power of human eloquence, but he'll preach in the power of the blessed Holy Spirit. But then he's come to in relation to the believer, and that's a vast subject. I'll have occasion to say a little about it later on, but there's just one thing I want to mention in passing on at this moment. God's Spirit has come down here, I believe, to do a great work. And on the day of Pentecost, you remember, he baptized these believers into one body, and they was launched up on the sea of time, that wonderful ship that we sometimes call the church. And I believe that was a wonderful day, you know, in the purpose of God, when the church began. We'll be talking about that more particularly tomorrow night. But that's what happened at Pentecost. And these believers were saved, you might say, but they were isolated. But when the Spirit of God came down, he baptized them into one body. He brought them into a wonderful living spiritual organism. Their head in heaven, their members on earth. And as I've said already, there was launched upon the sea of time this wonderful thing we call the church. And in spite of all her failings, I believe she's made a tremendous impact, a lasting impact upon this world. The very course of history, in some respects, has been changed by the work of the church here upon the earth. God's been doing marvellous things, and he's still doing marvellous things in certain parts of the world, albeit we mightn't see very much of it in our own country. And so as far as the sinner's concerned, he's come down to open their eyes to their sin and their need of divine righteousness and to the certainty and awfulness of divine wrath and judgment. As far as we're concerned, he came down on the day of Pentecost to inaugurate the church age. And there could have been no church apart from Pentecost. Unless God's Spirit had come, the church could never have been launched upon the sea of time. We'll have more to say about that a little later on, because, thank God, he's come for many purposes as far as the Christian's concerned. But now let's pass on to our next point. A very simple one, but a profound one. And one, I believe, that should affect us all very deeply. The personality of the Spirit, that's number one. The purpose for which the Spirit is here upon the earth. And number three is this, the presence of the Spirit in the believer. We're all conversant with that fact, aren't we? I wonder, do we appreciate it? And do we appreciate its implications? You see, in Old Testament times, as far as I can see, God's Spirit never did indwell his people. He came upon God's servants for a definite purpose. And once their work was accomplished, as far as I can see, the Spirit of God left them. There's not one vestige, I believe, of proof that God's Spirit indwelt believers in Old Testament times. He may have remained upon some longer than upon others, but he never indwelt believers in Old Testament times. That glorious truth is reserved for New Testament times. But I'm sure of this. Every truly saved soul is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In fact, the best derivation of a Christian is not a person who's religious or a person who goes to church. The best derivation of a Christian I can find is this. A Christian's a person indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And if they're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then they're not saved and they don't belong to Christ. But thank God, all who are genuinely saved, I believe, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that a wonderful truth? We're so familiar with it that sometimes, I'm afraid, we fail to appreciate the halo of glory that surrounds that truth. Indwelt by the Spirit. When did that happen? Well, Ephesians 1 makes that clear. When these believers in Ephesus believed the message and received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, immediately they were sealed by the Holy Spirit. And I believe the sealing and the indwelling are almost synonymous. There may be a different thought in each, but at the same time, I believe they both are fulfilled at the same time. When we're sealed, then we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. When we believed in Jesus Christ, that very moment, however old we were, however young we were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In some mysterious form, he came into our lives, and we were divine property and divine responsibility. Oh, I wonder if we appreciate that. A divine person, brethren and sisters, indwells us, and thank God he's come to stay. He's come to stay. We once had a brother in the Sandend Assembly who went as far as this. He would say, nobody who smokes a cigarette or a pipe can be indwelt by God's Spirit. Is that true? It's not true. God doesn't want us to be carnal Christians, but even carnal Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And it's amazing to me that this truth is most clear in the Epistle to the Corinthians. Was there ever a more carnal church than there was at Corinth? And yet it's in that epistle that Paul unveils this glorious truth to us. He tells these believers in Corinth that their temples, their bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit indwells them. Doesn't matter whether you're spiritual or carnal. Whether you're a red-hot Christian or a lukewarm Christian. If you are a real Christian, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit and he's come to stay. He's come to stay. You remember that in Old Testament times, God gave his people the cloud. And I can see in the cloud a lovely picture of the Holy Spirit. And God never took that cloud away. In fact, the book of Nehemiah tells us that even in spite of their awful sin of idolatry in relation to the golden calf, even then God didn't deprive them of the blessing of the cloud. Can you imagine God's people in that vast arid wilderness without the cloud? They wouldn't know where to go. They would be lost. They'd be forlorn. They'd be helpless without the cloud. And God, in his infinite mercy, never deprived them, in spite of all their sin and rebellion, of the blessing of the cloud. It was with them to the end of the journey. David was afraid, you remember, after his terrible sin, that God would take away his Holy Spirit. And he prayed earnestly that God wouldn't do that. We don't have to pray that prayer, because even supposing we fail and fall and sin grievously, God will not take away his Holy Spirit. The Bible says, he shall be in you forever. He shall be in you forever. He comes to stay in the believer until either death takes him home to heaven or the Lord Jesus himself comes to take us home. So every believer is indwelt by a divine person, the blessed Holy Spirit. You know, it's some time since I was at school, but there's one thing I don't forget about school, and it was this. If I forgot my history book, and I sometimes did that, the teacher would say, go home, Mr. Merson, and write out 100 times, I must not forget my history book. And you know, by the time I'd written that out, well, it was a long time before I forgot it. But writing it out 100 times, it seemed to be embedded upon my heart and upon my mind. I didn't easily forget it after that. And I would suggest, brethren and sisters, we go home tonight and get a piece of paper and write out 100 times, I must not forget that God's Spirit indwells me. And once that laid hold upon us, I tell you, I believe we'd be different men and different women. I'd go as far as to say this, in our so-called open assemblies, we're not Spirit-conscious people. I'm becoming more and more aware of that. And maybe it's because we've neglected that fact that the so-called Pentecostals were brought into being. They've gone too far one way. We've maybe gone too far the other way. Yes, I repeat, I don't seem to see among God's people a real consciousness of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Well, we believe it mentally, but do we act upon it? I'm afraid we more often forget it than remember it. For did we really remember that God's Spirit, the third person in the Trinity, indwelled us? What a tremendous impact it would have upon us. We wouldn't sin so readily. We wouldn't seek to grieve the Holy Spirit so readily if only that blessed truth came home to our hearts. You see, supposing you had a distinguished visitor in your home, a person you had a great admiration for and a great love for, I'm sure you'd be at pains to see that that person, be he a man or a woman, was not grieved. You wouldn't go about to grieve that person. If you loved the person and admired and esteemed that person, you'd see to it that person was made as much at home as you possibly could be. I'm sure that's true, isn't it? I'm staying with William and Ina, and they don't go about to grieve me or upset me or make me unhappy. They're trying to do their very best to make me at home. They're conscious of my presence there, you see, and they're affected by my presence. And if only you and I realized that God's Spirit indwelt us, what a difference it would make to us. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, may God sanctify that truth to us and help us more and more to be conscious he's there, and he's a definite person, and he seeks to control us and guide us and use us. And only in the measure that we give him our lives will he be able to do so. But now, let's pass on to number 4. The next thing I want to mention is a very simple thing too, but intensely practical. I want to say a little about the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit. My, if there's one thing that God's people need these days, it's moral power and spiritual power. Plenty of good preachers, plenty of able ministers of the word, but oh, don't we sigh sometimes for power in our meetings, the power of God sweeping across the congregation, nailing to their seats. I remember dear Jimmy Moore away in the Shetlands once telling me of meetings that Mr. Petrie had many years ago away in Cerrivaux in the Shetlands. And Jimmy Moore said night after night there seemed to be a weight of power upon these meetings. And he said, in fact, one night I tried to move my hand and it wouldn't move an inch. I was rooted to my seat and so was everybody else. And many souls were saved and baptized and added to the assembly. How we long for power like that in our meetings. We experienced a little of it some years ago away down yonder in Lone Hall Stevenson. Would to God we saw more of it. Where is this power to be found? It's found, I believe, in the blessed Holy Spirit. He has power, I would suggest, first of all, to convert any kind of sinner. Power to convert any kind of sinner. Do we believe that? If we do, I'm afraid we believe it up there, but not down there. And yet it's true. You remember this blessed Holy Spirit had power enough to convict and convert one of the worst enemies Jesus ever had, namely Saul of Tarsus. As far as I can see, the church wasn't even praying for his conversion. Maybe they were praying that God would take him away and remove the scourge from them, but he didn't. He saved them. There's nothing in the Bible to indicate the church was praying for his conversion, and yet God by his Spirit converted him. Jesus never had a more inveterate enemy than Saul of Tarsus, and yet he became one of the brightest stars in the Saviour's crown. And if God can convert Saul of Tarsus, God can convert anybody. Are you praying for a son who's gone astray? Are you praying for a backslider? Are you praying for a drunkard or a drug addict? A person who is a moral delinquent? Then go on praying, for God is able to do for us exceeding abundant above all that we can ask or think. And sometimes, you know, I found this, God puts his hand upon the very worst that he might magnify his grace and manifest his power and show us just what he can do. Sometimes I've had meetings and the saints have prayed that their families might be saved and they've been bypassed and God has put his hand upon somebody outside, somebody not related to the saints at all, a sinner. He did that with meetings that John Burns and I had away across in Belfast there. And a complete outsider, a man living a terrible sinful life, and he got saved. And many of the believers' children didn't get saved. Oh, let's remember, brethren and sisters, God's Spirit has power enough to convict and convert any kind of sinner. Go on praying for these people that God has laid upon your heart. You saved John Bunyan. And John Bunyan's language was such that the mothers who had children in the streets would take them inside lest his blasphemous language would fall upon their ears. John Newton, that drunken sailor, he was converted too. And down through the years, God has saved all kinds of people, immoral people, even murderers. Yes, even murderers. Let's remember then that God's Spirit has power to convict and convert any kind of sinner. That ought to encourage us to go on praying for those that God has laid upon our hearts. But secondly, God's Spirit has power to enable you and I to witness for him in any situation. And I tell you, we need that kind of power these days, don't we? How weak we are in the presence of unsaved people. We'd fain speak a word for Jesus, but we seem to get spiritual lockjaw, don't we? We can talk about the weather, and we can talk about the world situation, and 101 subjects, but we find it very, very difficult to talk about Jesus. I'm afraid we're all very much astray there, aren't we? And yet, we're touching people who might only be hours from hell. They could be in hell within an hour, for all we know, and yet we talk to them about subjects totally irrelevant. I wonder why that is. I'll tell you what I believe. I believe it's because we're not experiencing the power of the Spirit in our lives. He's able not only to convert any kind of sinner, but he's able, I believe, to so empower you and I that we're bold in our witness for the Master. And we can't be too bold or too courageous. We miss many golden opportunities of telling folks about the need to be saved and the way to be saved. And I believe we'll have to give account of that at the judgment seat of Christ. My, if you saw a man, a blind man, on a precipice, wouldn't you think it was your duty to go and warn that man of his danger? And yet we see people maybe on the very brink of hell, and we don't warn them of their need, and we don't warn them of their danger. Oh, may God help us to know more of the Spirit's power, that we might indeed seek to be bold and courageous in telling others about our wonderful Saviour who's done so much for us. But then thirdly, I believe the Spirit of God has such power, is able to guide God's people. And we do need guidance, don't we? Says this wonderful book, He shall guide you into all truth. Isn't that encouraging as you open the good book called the Bible? Sometimes folks say, oh, Mr. Merson, I'm afraid I'm no student. I read my chapter, but I don't seem to get very much out of it. Well, go on reading it. You don't have to have a university education to be able to understand the Bible. In fact, you don't even have to be clever to understand the Bible. If you have God's Spirit, you have potentially within you one who can illuminate the sacred page and open to you the demands and the commands of God. He shall guide you into all truth. God's Spirit indwells us, and I believe he's the lamp that shines upon the sacred page. And we do need, I think, to study the Bible upon our knees. I won't forget many years ago, I'd been invited to the Home Workers Week away down in Plasmania, Llanfairpwllgwyngyll. A number of full-time workers were in the same bedroom as I, and one dear brother, whose name I forget, used to read his Bible up on his knees. He would put his Bible down on the bed, he'd get down up on his knees, and for 20 minutes, very often, he would pray. And then he would read his Bible. I wonder what he was doing. Well, as far as I could understand, he was spending 15 minutes or 20 minutes praying, no doubt, that God would shine upon the sacred page and illuminate it and apply its truth to his heart. And you wouldn't be surprised if I tell you that man was mightily used of God in the south of England. He saw hundreds won for Jesus because he studied the Bible in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Yes, I believe we need the Spirit to understand the Scriptures. And although there's times when you have to go to other people and you may have to consult certain books for help, it is amazing how much God's Spirit can unveil to those who really want to know God's will. But you know, not only does he guide us in relation to the Scriptures, but he guides us too in relation to Christian life and Christian service. I remember some years ago I was staying in Paisley, and God laid upon my heart a desire to go and visit a certain family in Glasgow But of course Glasgow's a very large place, and I hadn't a clue as to where these folks lived. However, I prayed about the matter. I said, Lord, if you want me to go and see these folks, you'll have to take me there. And so after a word of prayer, I set off. I got the bus. And just coming into Ibrox, I saw a sister in the very same assembly as the folks I was going to visit. And I jumped off the bus, and I said to the sister, could you give me the address of this folks? No, she said, I'm sorry, but I can tell you the area of Glasgow in which they live, and I can tell you the bus to take from the centre of Glasgow, which will bring you into that great area. And so I got the bus in the centre of the city, and away I went. And I still hadn't a clue where I got off, but I kept on praying. The bus would stop, and I would say, Lord, do I get off here? And there was no urge to do so. And that happened three times, and on the third occasion, there seemed to be a voice saying to me, get off the bus now, and I got off. And there was a street in front of me, and I walked down that street, and I came to a crossroads, and I said, Lord, do I take the right, or do I take the left? And again, the voice seemed to say to me, go to the left. And so I went to the left, and again I saw a street on my right. And I said, Lord, is that the way? He said, yes. And I knocked at a door, and they said, you'll find the folks you're looking for about two doors down. That's guidance by the Holy Spirit. You see, God guides by his word, and God guides by circumstances, but sometimes God guides by his Holy Spirit. But if you're not in touch with him, he won't. He shall guide you into all truth, yes, but I believe he's such power, he can guide us, even in relation to service. And that's only one of many illustrations I could give you of how God has guided me sometimes by his Spirit and sometimes by his precious word. But then I believe, fourthly, that God's Spirit has power to bring comfort to God's people, and there are many these people, and there are many these days in need of comfort. You see, some folks, I'm afraid, think of the Bible only as a kind of sword. The Bible's never a balm, it's always a sword for some folks. But you know, we need to mix our ministry. Sometimes we need to use the sword, but sometimes I believe it has to be a balm for those who are in need of comfort. And God's Holy Spirit is sometimes called the Comforter. In fact, he's called that in our chapter. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. The divine Paraclete, the one who's by our side. And all that Jesus was to his disciples, the Comforter can be, and even more besides. Yes, I believe there's times when the Spirit of God can bring us a kind of spiritual tonic. He can refresh us and invigorate us and comfort us and inspire us and help us along the way. So, brethren and sisters, all we need for Christian life and Christian service is to be found in the blessed Holy Spirit, if only we would grasp that. That's all they required. The Word of God and the Spirit of God was all they needed in the early apostolic age and to turn the world upside down. And that's all we need, the Spirit of God and the Word of God in our hearts. And I believe with spirit-filled men and spiritual women, you'll still be able to turn the world upside down.